Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and we'll start reading in verse number 32. Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 32. Now, what is Jesus doing here, if you remember from last week? Who's he speaking to? If you have a red letter edition, there ought to be a whole lot in this chapter that's in red. So who's he speaking to? That would be really handy to know. To his disciples. Any particular sect of his disciples? Okay, he's speaking to the 12. Is there anything peculiar about the 12 and the number of disciples that the Lord had? Yeah, that's true. They were pretty close to him. But as touching their mission, was there anything different? You know, Jesus did have a lot of disciples at this time. Israel hasn't turned on him yet, and so a good question to ask ourselves, since we know he's speaking to the 12, what is peculiar about the 12 which would set them apart from the 70 or all of the others that would have followed him? I don't think Mary Magdalene was one of the 12. Was she a disciple? Sure. Sure. Was Lazarus of Bethany a disciple? He certainly was, but he's not one of the 12. What's peculiar about the 12 and, hint, hint, the 70? He did? But he individually calls everybody, doesn't he? That's it. That's what I was driving at. These 12 are different because they are going to be commissioned to carry out a mission. By the way, what does commission mean? Okay, dictionary definition. I pronounced it that way so you would think about it. What is a commission? Okay, two together, co.
It's the same mission, but different.
This is something that all of us as Christians ought to keep in mind. There's a great co-mission that applies to the church. What is a co-mission? It's a joint mission between who and who? Christ and these disciples. In other words, they're not going out to preach their own doctrine, are they? They aren't going out to speak for themselves. They are on a co-mission. They have a master, and they are going to teach his doctrine in the way that he tells them to teach it. And isn't it comforting to know that when we go out and witness to people, we aren't doing it alone? Who goes with us? Jesus went with these guys. Sure. Christ is always with us. And so we should never speak of missions, really. We should speak of co-missions, and we're all involved. Okay, now that we've got that out of the way, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Who did he say this to? The disciples. How do we know that? Oh, it does. What verse? These 12 Jesus sent forth. Exactly. And now he's given them their marching orders as he sends them forth. But there's something else I want you to see here in verse number 5. What is it? Don't go to the Gentiles. Who are they supposed to go to? Verse 6. The lost sheep of what? The world? The house of Israel. That's something that you really want to mark down and remember. Did you ever wonder why there are so many kinds of churches and so much diverse doctrine in the world today? I try to drive this point home on a regular basis. That's right. Is there a verse that tells you to be discerning about who is being spoken to rather than taking the scripture and mixing it all up in a blender and making no difference? It's called rightly doing something. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Absolutely. You're going to get confused if you try to take everything that Jesus told his disciples to tell the lost sheep of the house of Israel and apply it to the church, because I got news for you. The church ain't Israel. And Israel ain't the church. And the church didn't replace Israel. They are two separate entities. And you get some preacher that's trying to take what Christ told his disciples to tell to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and apply it to the church, and you're going to end up with some strange teaching, and that's exactly what goes on. Where are you going to find what Jesus told somebody to tell us Gentiles and his church? Where are you going to find that? What? The Pauline epistles. That's right. The Pauline epistles were given through the Apostle Paul to Gentile Christians, the church. So why are we doing this? Sure, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable. This is profitable for us, but make sure that you don't try to mix what Christ told the 12 to tell the lost sheep of the house of Israel with what Paul tells us is the church. We're trying to draw nearer. Isn't that the song we just sang? We're going to learn something about the heart of Christ. And we're going to learn something about what his mission is. I spoke of a co-mission. And boy, has he laced it on here in this passage of scripture that we just read. Tell that to Rick Warren. Yeah. Tell that to your seeker-sensitive preachers. They wouldn't touch this with a 10-foot pole. But this is what he told them to tell the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Is it not? Okay. Let's look at it. Verse 32. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Who did he say this to? Yeah, is there an application here? Can we gain something out of this for ourselves, even though he didn't say it to us? is there a principle here that we might find in the Pauline epistles that would encourage us in a particular way? Like what? What might you find in the Pauline epistles, though, and where? That's okay. You don't have to remember where. But would we find something? Does Paul ever tell us as New Testament believers to share our faith with other people? Isn't that the principle here? What does Paul say happens if men will not put their faith in the finished work of Christ? Certainly. See, it really is in there. So we can make a case here, can't we? This is pretty valuable. You know, there are some principles that are common to God's dealing with different groups at different times, and we don't want to become ultra-dispensational. Now, we are dispensational, but you don't want to take it so far that you say everything that Christ said to the lost sheep of the house of Israel has no bearing on the church, because there are certain common principles. Somebody tell me what a common principle is that immediately comes to mind from this passage of Scripture that has been true from the Garden of Eden until the time that we're sitting right here. All have been saved through faith that have been saved. Does that make sense? Look at verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men. What are we doing when we confess Christ to somebody else? Is there a difference between showing faith and having faith? Okay, from what standpoint? As a disinterested bystander? Certainly, we're sharing with that other person. I have faith, and I would like to share that with you. It's predicated upon the fact that we already have saving faith. We don't want to be like Simon Magus and go out and tell people that Jesus is the Christ, or like that girl with the spirit of divination in the book of Acts that are telling people these are the servants of the Most High God, but not being saved themselves. Certainly. So when we confess Christ before men, we should do it from a position of faith, should we not? You know, when the going gets rough, that's about the only way it's going to happen, too, because we're going to come down to a hardship case here. And we've already read about it. Look at verse 33. But whosoever shall deny me before men. What does that say about faith? It certainly does. But let me ask you a question. Do you think it would be possible for a Christian, meaning someone who has saving faith and is justified before God, to deny him? I would like a scriptural case. Yeah, it probably does happen and has happened. Okay, Brother Greg wants to know what the question was again. So let me repeat it. Would it be possible, just so that we don't misinterpret verse 33 here, would it be possible for somebody that actually has saving faith in Christ and has been declared just, as the book of Romans teaches us, before God, never to be recanted, and as Baptists we believe that you can't lose your salvation, would it be possible for somebody like that to deny Christ before men? Peter did it. Why, I believe he's one of the 12 that Jesus is talking to here. Is he not? Well, that brings up another point then, doesn't it? What's the difference between what Peter did and apostasy? The book of Jude is about apostasy, isn't it? people who make an empty profession. That's right. An apostate is somebody that never believed, but maybe like Simon Magus or the girl with the spirit of divination, may have actually confessed Christ before other people, but never actually possessed him. By the way, I'm convinced that there's a whole lot of people in that very boat. And when the going gets rough, what was it that Ed Meese said? When the going gets rough, the rough get going. That's what happens. But would there be a difference between Peter's denial of Christ before men and an apostate's denial of Christ before men? What's that? Oh, yes. How do you know that? That's right. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you think he meant what he was saying? You better believe it, even though he didn't say it of himself. See how you have to be careful with this? The Lord looks at the heart, but we as men sometimes can only look at the outside. Do you think it's normal for somebody to deny Christ that's saved? Yes. Is it the normal thing that happens? No. No. All of the martyrs throughout the church age have proven that, have they not? What would cause somebody to deny Christ before men? Pardon? Sure. Shame. Why don't we just read the verses? Verse 34. Think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Oh boy. All those pacifists are going to have to deal with this somehow. Do you think he meant what he said here? Yeah. Sometimes we need to make ourselves think about that, though. There is no superfluous statement made by God in all the Bible. It records some things that men said that were superfluous. But men aren't speaking here, are they? Well, now we're going to have to deal with this. But let's read a few more verses before we deal with it. Verse 35. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the son-in-law against the mother-in-law. I threw that in for free. I thought you'd understand that better. Wow. This doesn't sound good. How are you going to build a seeker-friendly church preaching this? It ain't going to happen. How are you not going to trample on somebody's toes preaching this? That ain't going to happen either. Well, let's deal with it then, shall we? Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Well, he's telling the 12 to tell the lost sheep of the house of Israel that that's the way of it. Let's see if we can involve ourselves here. Is there anything else in the scripture that maybe would apply to something that has been said to us through somebody? Okay, Paul speaks of the cross being an offense. You don't have to add anything to it. If you want to get them fired up, all you got to do is preach the cross. That'll make the veins in their neck pop out. What else? I mean, when we send Christmas cards to one another, doesn't it always say peace on earth and goodwill toward men on the cards? I've seen that card over and over, haven't you? It is? Well, let's not be too quick here, brother. Let's think this through a little bit. Where did they get that? You never knew that the Hallmark people were students of the Bible. But that comes straight out of Scripture, doesn't it? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Who said it and when? It was said at the birth of Christ by who? The angels. Did they say it of themselves? Are the angels making things up? Whose authority did they say that under? Well, you know, it almost looks like we have a contradiction in the Scriptures here. The angels that heralded His birth said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And then we flip over here in Matthew and we find out that Jesus, the one whose birth had been heralded, is saying, I'm not come to send peace on the earth. I came to send a sword. Somebody's going to have to explain this to me because I'm kind of confused.
Maybe the angels were speaking of the overall long-term idea of situation.
Oh, maybe they're not speaking to the same point in time? That's a good idea. Can someone elucidate? Yes, he did say that, didn't he? Peace where? Okay, yeah. As we've been studying the book of Romans, we found out that because of Christ, we have peace with God. But he's not talking about peace with God here, is he? As we discussed, as we were studying Romans, peace with God means God no longer considers us an enemy. And we no longer consider him an enemy, but that isn't exactly what he's talking about, because what he's saying here is peace on earth. So this has something to do with the earthly sphere and peace with God, since he's in heaven and we have it. Oh. Let's see if we can figure this out then. The angels that heralded Jesus' birth said, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. But now Jesus is telling his disciples to go out and teach the lost sheep of the house of Israel that he didn't come to send peace, but a sword. Is there a dispensational aspect, as Brother Greg just brought up, that maybe we should be thinking about? How can both of these statements be true? And you should know this as a Christian, because if you run into a Bible denier or an atheist, he's liable to pull this on you. And what are you going to do when you don't have the answer?
Well, basically, then Christ is able to come back in the second coming instead of his kingdom.
Okay, you keep talking about a second coming. And you're on the right track. But let's see if we can nail this down. Why did Christ come the first time? To set up his kingdom. The who were to be the subjects in his kingdom. Kingdom.
Israel.
How do you know that?
Because he was the house of David. Israel, he was the house of David, and Israel was given God's word on when and how he was to come back. And God was dealing with Israel as a nation.
Okay. All right. But let's see if we can get this a little more clear. Why did Christ come the first time? John the Baptist told the world why he came the first time, and so did Jesus. And Greg is right, but let's separate some of the stuff that he was going to and kind of get it down so that we could answer a question if somebody says, wait a minute, those angels said peace on earth and goodwill towards men, and now Jesus is telling his disciples to go out there and tell them, I haven't come to send peace. In fact, I've come to send a sword. Why did he come? Pardon? Okay. What was John the Baptist's message? Okay. Yeah. John the Baptist did say that, didn't he? What did Jesus say his purpose was after John had introduced him to the nation of Israel? That's exactly right. Is there ever going to be a time that he is going to set up a kingdom? Sure. Will there be peace on earth then?
Yes.
You better believe it, because anybody that steps out of line will be, as the Ruskies used to say, liquidated. Yeah, there'll be peace on earth. Whose hearts? Yeah. So, what happens at the little season? Where did they come from? Sin is let out?
Satan?
And what does he do? Certainly. He reverts to type, and what does the human race do? What does that tell you about their spiritual condition? Not everybody that's going to live in the millennium is going to be saved. As a matter of fact, most of them won't. It'll only be a remnant. So, on whose heart does he write his laws? What is the basis of having that prophecy which Jeremiah speaks of? It's called the New Covenant with Israel, also mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Does he willy-nilly do that to everybody? Or is there a condition, even during the millennium, for him to write his laws upon their hearts? Now think of what the universal way that God has dealt with people from the Garden of Eden until the new heavens and the new earth. One principle. Faith! So, what would a person during the millennium have to have before God would write his laws on their heart? Faith? Will everybody have faith? No, obviously not, because they revolt against the king even during the millennium, don't they? So can you see that there's a dispensational aspect here? Do you think that Jesus knows, as he's sending his disciples out, what the verdict of the nation is going to be when they hear this message? Do you think he knows that? Well, sure he does. If he's God, he knows everything.
So when you speak of a sword, is that in the Valley of Megiddo? Or is that...
Oh, no. Oh, no. Mm-hmm. Let's see if we can think of an immediate fulfillment of this particular prophecy. And it really is a prophecy, isn't it? Isn't that a prophecy in verse 35? For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household? Let's see if we can think of a sword being involved. I mean a real sword. One made out of steel with two really sharp edges on it. Peter, he did what? He whacked off somebody's ear. The servant of the high priest, as a matter of fact. Well, what was Peter doing with that sword? I thought the Romans had sword control. See what happens when we don't have sword control? When swords are outlawed, only outlaws will have swords. Boy, that Peter. Yeah, he used a real sword and he whacked off the servant of the high priest's ear. Why would he do a thing like that? Because there were foes in the household of Israel? They didn't send a Gentile to arrest him. They sent a Jewish temple guard. His name was Malchus. He got his ear whacked off. That's probably where Caesar got the friends, Romans, and countrymen, lend me your ears. That was just to lighten things up a little bit. Yeah, that was a sword, wasn't it? And what was Peter doing with that sword? I thought the Lord was a pacifist. Now, he must have known that Peter had that sword. Peter's sneaking around with a concealed sword. Without a concealed weapons permit, I'll bet. And I'll bet the Lord knew about it. What was his stance towards it? Did the Lord say anything about swords? Because I'm getting ready to deal with us. Certainly. He sure did. Just before he was crucified, he told the disciples and everybody else that wanted to listen. If you don't have a sword, you better sell your cloak and go buy one. Why? Because I'm not going to be here to protect you pretty quick. Peter had the sword because the Lord told him to have a sword. He said, here's two swords. The Lord said, that'll be enough for now. So what does that tell you about pacifists? The morons have never apparently read the Bible. Is there going to be a time when we won't need swords? When? The millennial kingdom, and certainly the new heavens and the new earth. We won't need swords then. That's why the Old Testament prophets speak of beating our swords into pruning hooks. We won't need them anymore. But the Old Testament prophets also said, take your pruning hooks and beat them into swords. Take your plowshares and beat them into swords, because you're going to be needing them. Armageddon. So Jesus said, think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. Let's see if we can take that, since now we have looked at a case where it actually happened in Israel in the context that he's speaking. Let's see if we can learn something for ourselves before we move on, because I just see a hole big enough to drive a deuce and a half through that he's blown into the purpose-driven church. Does this have any bearing by application on us today? Is there a principle here that we can pick out? And if so, explain to me how it works. Okay, we certainly are. Now, where do we get that? Sure. Okay, put on the full armor of God. Sure, Pauline epistles. The Great Commission is in all four Gospels, again in the book of Acts. What's the world's reaction to that going to be? Yeah, to put it simple. The Scripture says that the time would come when they that would kill us were thinking they'd do God service. What do you suppose goes through the mind of a muzzy when he's whacking off the head of a Christian? Oh, sure, he thinks he's serving God. And he is. He's serving his God. Who is Allah? He's Beelzebub. Certainly, and the deeds of their father, they will do. If you wonder who their God is, just look at what they're doing. It's not rocket science, is it? Verse 34, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. Well, let's just bring it down to today. What's going on today that makes this verse almost leap off the page? Doesn't it just jump off the page and get right up in your face? Well, let's just assume for the purposes of assumption for a moment that verse 32 is true. Israel and Lebanon are not confessing God before men, are they? No. But let's deal with ourselves here. Now, the Lebanese are pseudo-Christians. Okay. They do. Why is that? Why do you think Iran would call us the big Satan? I thought Muslims hated Jews worse than anything else in the world, and yet the mad mullahs are saying that America's worse than the Jews. Man, that's quite a statement. Do you think maybe it's more spiritual than it is physical? Yeah, we are their big brother. How is it spiritual? Can you think of another instance in the Old Testament where a war went on and there was no peace? And it really wasn't a war between two groups of human beings. There was something else going on in the background. I'm talking about a thing that went on the earth between two groups of people. And it had a spiritual overtone, and it looked like a battle between two groups of human beings. But behind the scenes, there was a spiritual battle going on. There's something more than that, and it's going to happen again in the book of Revelation. Pardon? Go back 1,000 years, down into the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen. Remember those plagues? They're going to happen again in the book of Revelation. You're going to get an instant replay of what went on down in the land of Egypt during the time of the tribulation. And it looked like it was Pharaoh and his people against the Jews. But there was something else going on. Every one of those plagues had an overtone to it. It was something against something, and it wasn't the Jews against Pharaoh. It was a battle of the gods. Don't ever forget that. Every one of those judgments that came upon the house of Egypt was a judgment by Jehovah God Almighty against the false gods of the Egyptians. And who were the false gods of the Egyptians? The demons. And the devil himself. Who won? Yeah, who's going to win this little battle that we're talking about now? Sure, he's working everything out and in his time and in his way. And during the tribulation, after we're raptured out of here, there's going to be another battle between God and the devil. And when you look in the book of Revelation at all the curses and plagues that go on, you see the same thing. And if I haven't made you think about anything else today, I want you to think that the battle that was going on as these disciples went out to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel is the same kind of battle that you and I fight against the world today. It's God against Satan and his cosmos and his world system, and there's not going to be any peace until the Prince of Peace comes. So what does that do to the anti-war crowd? Well, I don't like wars either. I don't think anybody likes them. But because this is a lost world and men are wicked and evil, there are going to be wars. Now, what about Jesus? What's the world's opinion? Didn't Pilate pose the perfect question. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Here's a potentate of the Roman Empire saying to the world, what shall I do with Jesus? Isn't the same question being posed today? What's people's reaction to that? Verse 34 and 35 would make a really good short answer, wouldn't it? Can you see how some of the principles that have been in play since time began are still in play today? And we can see this is a historical account of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and the things that happened then. The same things going on now, because men have not changed. What's our own government now saying about Christians? Yeah, those Christians ought to shut up. All they're doing is stirring up trouble. George Bush is only now just starting to feel the heat and calling those Muslim devils what they are. Who put him in office? Pretty much. Why is he not accountable to his so-called base? Because of what we're reading right here. And you thought that this happened 2,000 years ago and maybe doesn't have any relevance to us today. But it really does, doesn't it? The same kind of a battle is going on. Verse 36 says, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Man, that's going on today, isn't it? Now let me leave you with another thought. If this wasn't bad enough, Jesus goes on and tells his disciples, when you go out and preach, you tell them this too, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Notice there were three not worthy of me's. It almost seems like he's pouring salt in the wounds. I wonder if there might not be something that we could learn from that too. But that'll have to wait till next week. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would teach us how to rightly divide the word of truth. For Lord, as we read the Gospels, we can see that the same themes that were present 2,000 years ago are still present today. And the world's attitude towards you is basically the same attitude that the children of Israel had. And Lord, we need to remind ourselves that that superscription written over the cross was in three languages. And we ought not to forget that. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd teach us how to be faithful witnesses of you. And Lord, I pray that the fundamental churches would stick to preaching the same doctrines that were preached during the apostolic age. Dear Lord, now we just ask you to bless us in the next service. In Jesus' name, amen.